If I could, please, I would like to encourage you to open your Old Testaments tonight to 1 Kings chapter 11. Our Bible study and examination tonight will begin there in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. And while you're heading in that direction, let me tell you a little bit of what you'll find when you get there. We are going to study in the beginning portion of our sermon tonight a pivotal moment in Israel's history. Suffice it to say that the days of Solomon were Israel's greatest days. They were rich, they were free, they were prosperous. The people would gather regularly in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the place to be. In Jerusalem, the house of the Lord had been built. The glory of God would fill that place, and the people could commune with God through the working of the priests. In Jerusalem, the law was read, and the people honored that law and loved and lived that law. In Jerusalem were all of the spiritual blessings, the celebrations, the festivals that God ordained. And they were never closer to God than in the days of David and Solomon in Jerusalem. But then something happened. And it started with Solomon himself. After so many years being a godly man, you perhaps know that in 1 Kings chapter 11 and the first series of verses, the first eight verses, he unfortunately is drawn away from purely worshiping God and he begins to worship idols. Hard to believe, really, when you think about what God had done for Solomon. He begins to worship idols. He has all of these foreign wives and they draw his heart away, and God is very angry about that, and you can understand why. So in chapter 11, in about verse 38, 1 Kings 11, in about verse 38, and really if you back up a little bit, you can see it earlier, he selects a man named Jeroboam. And he tells Jeroboam, he says, listen, I am angry with Solomon, and so you are going to take 10 of the 12 tribes. Most of the people, I want you to take those people and lead them to the north when the time is ripe. Now, Solomon hears about this, so he wants to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam has to leave town for a little while. But after Solomon dies, Jeroboam comes back. And God had warned him in verse 38, when this takes place, Jeroboam, if you will listen to what I command you and you will walk in my ways, you can lead my people north and it'll all work out. So when Jeroboam comes back, it's really interesting in chapter 12. You know who the new king is, right? Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, and you probably know the story, he goes up to Rehoboam and says, look, you're about to split this kingdom, but if you will lighten your load upon the people and do better for us than Solomon did, we'll probably stay. And you remember the story. Rehoboam consulted the elders among him, and they advised him to lighten the load, and he conversed with his peers, and his peers said to make it even harder, and he sided with the peers. So Solomon sins first. Jeroboam's done nothing wrong. Now Rehoboam multiplies that sin. And so by the will of God in chapter 12, Jeroboam takes most of Israel and there's this great division. From now on, there'll be the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a complete split. And he leads them to the north. And he hasn't done anything wrong. God wanted them to go north a ways and get everything set up, and it seemed like it was going just fine. In chapter 12, please. In chapter 12 and in verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem, and so they're living there and they sort of establish some things. But then something occurs to Jeroboam and it scares him. It occurs to Jeroboam that while everything's gone all right so far, as soon as the people go back to Jerusalem, they're going to want to stay in Jerusalem and they'll reunite themselves under David's lineage and I will die. Look with me in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, if you've heard the story so far, let me ask you a question. Did he have anything to worry about? Well, the people are the people. But in terms of God's plan, the answer is no. God's plan would have been for them to be in the north with him, go back to Jerusalem and do all the things they're supposed to do, and then come back and live in the north. But he was afraid that if they went back, that he would die. So he came up with a plan. I'm going to read the plan for you. It's found in verses 28 through 33, and I'm going to read the entire section. And what I need everybody in the room tonight to do is I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite family. You have followed Jeroboam to the north, and in fact, God has favored that decision. You're not wrong with God. And Jeroboam comes up and says, "All right, folks, I've got this great idea I want to run past you." So I want you to listen carefully and see if you'd be willing to buy in to Jeroboam's plan. Pick up with me in verse 28. "So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Verse 32, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made." One more verse. "Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." Okay, here's the plan. Let me break it down for you in terms of listings. And everything you're about to see came right out of the reading. So here's plan number one. Number one, no more trips back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a long journey. We do not live conveniently in it anymore. It is too far, it is too difficult, and it is too much to travel all the way back to Jerusalem every time there's a festival. Every time there's the Day of Atonement in the 7th month, every time you commit some sin, it's too far. So here's my plan, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, it is definitely his self-preservation plan. This plan, and we know this, keep in mind, they didn't know this at the time, but you know it. You know back up in verse 26 that this is about saving his own life, and you know in verse 33 that he did not consult God on this. He was not favored by God on this. In verse 33, this plan was devised in his own heart. This is all Jeroboam. And they should have seen right through it. He said, "All right, here's the plan, and see if you'll follow this. And here's where I want you to kind of see what you think. All right, first thing we're going to do is instead of one city, we'll make a couple of worship cities. We'll put one near the northern level, so if you live up on the northern side, you can head on up there whenever you're ready. Or if you live down on the southern side, you know, Jerusalem's only one spot, and you can be really far away from it. So we're going to make a couple of worship cities, cut your travel time in half. That's offer number one. Now, number two, we're going to build high places all over the place. If you say, yeah, even the northern city's kind of far. It'll take me 2 or 3 hours to get there. How about I just put high places everywhere? Everywhere you see a hill, we'll put a high place there, and you can go make an offering there. Or you can approach a priest there. We'll have them stationed. And I think I was rereading this text recently. I think he even built some little cottages around it. Like, I'll really make this easy. You don't even have to travel back. You walk out of town an hour, go to a high place, make your offering, have your FaceTime with the priest, stay in one of my little cottages, travel right on home. That was an offer that he made to them. Number three, you know, it used to be that the Levites were the only ones who got to be priests. And Aaron and his lineage were the only ones of the Levites who got to be high priests. And if you know your Israelite history, there were folks like Korah who didn't like that very much. I've got this great idea. Let's open it up to everybody. Now, no matter what your tribe, and I do think a lot of the Levites followed him to the north, by the way, but no matter what your tribe, if you're of the tribe of Dan or whatever, you can be a priest now too. We'll give you your own high place on a hill and a cottage to live in. We're going to kind of open things up a little bit and let everybody have a chance at some new and interesting roles. Now, we're still going to believe in God, I find it interesting that that's not in this chapter. But when you look at Israel, the northern kingdom's history as it rolled out over the next 100 years, they still believed in Yahweh God. They still wanted to worship the Lord. We're not giving up on that. But I think what we're going to do is we're going to introduce some calves, some idols. Not giving up on God, so don't get upset. I'm just going to introduce some idols. And I'll tell you what that'll do. It'll make us more culturally relevant, you know. All the nations around us and all the people and their idols, we won't have to fight them and bat with them and have arguments over it. They'll just let us live right there. They may even come and check out some of our idols as well. And then lastly in this list, he says, and as far as feasts go, I know you get excited about the 7th month and the 15th day. You guys know about the 7th month and the 15th day? Huge festival celebration in Jerusalem. Jubilee every 50th year, but every year they went back and they celebrated, and the high priest goes in and there's this great trumpet sound and the Day of Atonement. Everybody loved it. Jeroboam said, I've got this great idea. We're going to make a bigger, better feast, and we're going to put it on the 8th month, 15th day. And I think the way this reads in verse 33, they may have been somewhere between that period, between the 7th and the 8th month. You know, that festival that was a couple weeks ago, don't worry about that next year. Don't think about that at all. I'll throw something together for about 2 weeks from now, and it'll make you forget you've ever been to Jerusalem. All right, that's basically the 5 points of his offering to the people so that they wouldn't go back. Now, how many of you are buying that? Would you be surprised to learn that the entire nation said, all right, we won't go back. We'll stay here and we'll offer to these idols and we'll change the feast and we'll change the roles and we'll make it more convenient and we'll do it your way. What's so interesting about Israelite history is whatever the king said, the people just did it. They believed that because the king said it, it must be right. Now, you and I know the story and we're thinking, well, the Bible said it was sin right there, but they didn't know that. And so they followed. And if we take a look at this a little bit, the people accepted it and ruined their future. And there's a reason why they did that. Let me give you a few things to consider. Number one, they believed in a man. But not just any man. It's Jeroboam. Jeroboam's a big guy. He's their great leader, their king. He communes with God. He took us out of the land and led us north because God said so. If anybody knows the right thing to do, it's Jeroboam. Can you see an Israelite reasoning that way? I think we could see that. I think people reason like that a lot. Well, this spiritual leader, this wise man says it's okay. I put my faith in him because he's connected to God. No mediators between you and God, folks. Huge mistake. But they believed in a man. Number two, you know it. Yeah, you're right. Jerusalem's really far. There's this great journey involved. And, you know, it used to be far even when I lived an hour west of it. But now we're way up here. It's just so far. There's this sense of convenience written all over that list of 5 things at the top. Make it easy on yourself. And I believe they succumbed to that. Number three, new roles. I mean, that's kind of exciting, right? If you'd always wanted to know what it was like to make an offering or be a priest or have some new role, we're just going to open this thing up and shake everything up so that you can exercise, a common phrase I hear today, you can exercise your gifts. If you've got gifts, we want you to exercise those gifts, so we're going to open this thing up. And what they're really doing is they're wagering their souls and the souls and lives of their children and really their future of their people. They're wagering it that God is going to look at all of these changes and say, that's perfectly fine with me. And they did. And God was livid with them. Chapter 14, just so you can see that absolutely. There's a section in chapter 14 where God is angry with Jeroboam. But I just want you to know, we're not here to talk about Jeroboam tonight. Solomon sinned. Rehoboam sinned. Jeroboam sinned. It happened. That's how the story got to this point. But my focus is on the people. Why did the people buy such a cheap and hollow argument? Well, I'll tell you this. God held them responsible for their decision. In chapter 14 and in verse 15, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. Verse 16, he will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. They can't just blame Jeroboam. We know that Jeroboam sinned, but you followed him. You listened to him. And when it came time for judgment, God isn't going to say, I'm only going to punish the kingpin. And all the people who listened, well, we know you didn't know better. That's not what verse 15 says. He will suffer and they will suffer. They believed in a man, they succumb to convenience. Now here's my question for you tonight. Jeroboam was a very influential man, and I'm sure he made a very strong argument. He may have even been offering things to idols in front of them, saying, look, it's no big deal. But here's my question for you tonight. How could the people have known what was right and what was wrong? How could they have figured it out? I want you to think about that a minute. You're all the way up here in this northern kingdom. You're getting your new life going. It's about time to head back to Jerusalem. You get this big pitch. How could you know if it was going to be right or wrong? Well, you've got an option. One option is just ask the most religious guy you know. His name's Jeroboam. That's strike one. Maybe we should just ask everybody else. Well, we're all kind of in this together, so let's hop up a minute. Jeroboam told us that we can change everything and God will be okay with it. Let's just all get together and just talk that out. What do you think? Well, I don't know, but man, 3-minute trip sure beats a 3-hour trip. I know that. Well, I don't know if they got all their heads together or not, but they all ended up agreeing, and that's strike two. Maybe you don't need to ask anybody. Maybe you just have to look within. Maybe you just go home to a quiet place, and you wait for the feeling of God to come upon you, and you say, God, give me the feeling of knowing whether it's right to stay up here and make these changes, or whether we need to continue doing what we were doing. I don't know how many of them soul searched, but what they found was strike three. They were wrong. So what's the answer? What was the only way to know if they were right or wrong? They had to go back to Jerusalem. They had to make the trip, go all the way back to Jerusalem and consult the Levites who were still there in the temple. They had to ask the Levites. They should have gone all the way back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem because that's where you know things are right. Things have been right there for years. The glory of God had filled the temple to such a degree that no one could even get near it. I know God is there. There's no guesswork. So Jeroboam, I appreciate your offer. I see what you're doing here. Makes a lot of sense on the sort of carnal side, but I need to take a couple days, go back where I know God is, law open and read through these scrolls and find out at the beginning if it's okay. And what would they have found out? They would have found the truth. They would have known it back in the beginning. Well, let me just say, our study for the rest of the evening is not about the Israelites. It is very much about modern day religious thinking. Religions. And you can put whatever name you want on it. New Age, non-denominational religions, denominationalism. You may even have a Church of Christ etched in some sign out there. But there are people all over this nation and world making great alterations to the will of God. What you want to believe on salvation, you pick anything you want to believe on salvation, anything that feels right for you, and somewhere in Harris County, is that where we are, Montgomery County, Harris County, we'll find a church that teaches it. There are churches that teach every different kind of thing. Let me back up to this again if I have the ability to do so. There are all kinds of changes in how we worship. There are places that have all kinds of new roles. You want women to have leadership roles, you can have it. You want young 12-year-olds to be elders, we can work that out with a 90-day training at a certain facility. You want to see those of alternate lifestyles being recognized as church leaders. There are churches that are making all kinds of alterations, including new roles, and we want to make worship very convenient. We want to entertain you, we want to engage you, and we don't want it to cost you very much. And there are churches that are catering to that in every way. We're still going to believe in God, and we still love the Bible, but we also want to be culturally relevant. And so we're going to do a lot of things that really sort of interact socially with the culture around us and work to make this area better. And that's going to be a big focus for us. And we're going to have huger feasts, better celebrations, more things to do than any meeting in any book of Acts or anywhere else has ever had. And you wonder, why are people buying this? Well, they're buying it for all the same reasons. Because we really believe in our eldership and what they think, or our pastor and what he thinks. or our council or convention and what they believe, and we really like how, you know, it's like it's easy, but you get to go to heaven. Man, does that just sound good when I say it? It's like really easy, still really, really righteous. We like the new roles and we're wagering our souls. Here's my question for you tonight. How can those people know for sure? I'll just ask you if it's okay. How do you know? You say, oh, they're so wrong, Chris. I mean, you really need to spend another 20 minutes preaching on how wrong they are. Well, what makes you so right? What makes this so right? This building and this offering that we have here weekly and how we do things in worship. What makes anybody right? How do we know if we're doing it God's way or if we followed some man to this point or we've let convenience guard our way? Well, I guess we could consult the wisest man you know, but he may be a fool and you just don't know it. I know you've never experienced that in your life. Sometimes they look really smart and they ain't. You can consult the church. Let's just get the whole church together. If the whole church decides this is the way to go, well, that must be the Spirit moving. Let's do it that way. Or maybe you could just look inside. But the only way to know if how you're saved is right, if how you're worshiping is correct, if how you're living pleases God, the only way to know is you got to go back to Jerusalem. All the way back to Jerusalem. I would say it is never too much to go back to the beginning. I'm talking about a trip back to Jerusalem. And as we get into this tonight, you might think, man, that's a really long trip. That's not what I mean. I mean, biblically speaking, they had to go back to where it all started. They had to go back to where there's no doubt because of the workings of God that was where it was right. For us, Jerusalem is the beginning of the church. Did you know that the church began in Jerusalem? That when the church started back in the beginning, back in Jerusalem, it was right. People were saved. The Spirit was working. Miracles were present. And if I can track what I believe, and this is your challenge to all your religious friends, if you can track what you believe all the way back to the beginning, then you know you're right. You know it. You never have to question it again. Now, it is kind of a long journey because it takes a lot of study. You have to be willing to get that book open. Would you turn over with me the book of Acts? Let's go back to the beginning and let's do it together. Mark 16 first. Let's start in Mark 16. But it takes time. We can't just believe what some church is telling us. We can't just let our feelings guide our way. We've actually got to get this book open, find Jerusalem where the church began, and start studying. And we have to be willing to change our lives if we recognize that who we are or what we believe doesn't go back to the beginning. Now, there are lots of points we could make tonight about, well, what do you find out when you get back to the beginning? Just like them, if they'd have gone back to Jerusalem, they would have found out a lot of things. Mostly, all of Jeroboam stuff is bunk, and you need to forget about it. But what will you find when you go back to Jerusalem? Well, I could make a lengthy list tonight, but I think three things really jump out at me, and I want to share them with you tonight. I know these things are right. There's never a question. No church, no leadership, no conscience, no opinion, no nation can ever lead me astray because I went all the way back to Jerusalem. This is what I learned when I got there. And here's the first thing. Number one, what do we learn? Inspiration must be miraculously proven. If there is not a miracle associated with it, to prove that it is the will of God, then it is not from God. Boy, that would clean up this world, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that clean up this world? If you didn't believe it, unless a miracle worker wrote it, if a miracle worker wrote it, if somebody who testified through the fulfillment of prophecy, if somebody confirmed to be supernaturally empowered said it, I'll do it, and if they didn't, then I won't. It would eliminate so much false teaching in this time. Look in Mark chapter 16, just before Jerusalem. You might remember that this is just before Jesus ascended and sent them to Jerusalem to start the church. And in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. We'll talk about that in a bit. But he who has disbelief shall be condemned. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Now notice this phrase, and confirmed the word, the signs that followed. How do we know we should believe these guys in Jerusalem? Because they confirmed the word with the signs. Now there is a confusing verse in here we can't spend a lot of time on tonight, but verse 17 says these signs will accompany those who have believed. I don't think this was talking about everyone. Namely, because it was only the apostles working miracles in the beginning. I think there was some disbelief among the apostles, and he was saying, how many of you 11 guys believe? Because I need some believers. I've got to put you to work. I think that's the idea of verse 17. But once they said, yes, we believe, he gave them miraculous signs. So when we get over to Acts chapter 1, and we get to Jerusalem, we find that the apostles are given the power, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, they were given the power of the Holy Spirit to testify. In Acts chapter 2, we're getting really close to the beginning in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 and following, they receive the power to speak in other language. Galilean fishermen are speaking, I'm just going to make up a language now, Mandarin. This is impossible. There's something special happening that has never happened, and we have historical testimony, undefiable, absolute preserved accounts of their supernatural workings. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, many wonders and signs were taking place. Jerusalem began with a message proven by miracles. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, the apostles worked even more miracles. And in Acts 6, they laid their hands on other men and they worked those miracles. If there aren't miracles, the message does not originate with God. Boy, that just cleans everything up for me. It means that everything we believe and teach has to go back to the apostles. If I cannot put my hand on passages that these miracle writers wrote, then I can't believe it. So I have to get back to the Word. I don't read of any levitation in the New Testament, but I think that would be a very cool miracle. I think that would be a life changer. If somebody walked through these doors right now and I didn't know them and you didn't know them and they walked up and said, excuse me, sir, I need a moment, and I didn't know what to do, so I just sat down powerlessly. And they stood up and said, I've been sent here by God to teach the truth to this church tonight. And the truth is, and he went on to say something that you hadn't heard before. What are most of us going to do? How many of you are packing tonight? Don't tell me. It always weirds me out to know. Forget it. Somebody's going to get up and escort this guy out, right? And we're going to just forget that ever happened. And we're going to get on Facebook and talk about some crazy guy who came in our building and how we ushered him out. And we're not going to believe a word he said. But let me just ask you something. If he came in the door levitating and he floated all the way down here and he said, Chris, move. What do you think Chris is going to do? I'm going to move. He's levitating. And he said, I've been sent here by God. Let me just tell you, I'm inclined to listen to a levitator. What's the problem? Most of the teaching that people believe today, most of what their church believes, most of what they just accept as gospel are taught by people who cannot levitate or speak in other languages or do supernatural things that are listed in Scripture. And yet they believe them. I learned back in the beginning that inspiration be miraculously proven. I'll tell you a quick story. I was studying with a Mormon friend. He's been a Mormon about a year. It's kind of an interesting story. He wasn't a Mormon of any kind. They knocked on his door on the right day, and he said, sure, come on in. I'll be a Mormon. It's a really interesting story. And over at his house studying, and we were trying to talk. You believe things that date back a long ways. Okay, they've written for 150 years or so, 1800s, but I want you to go all the way back to Jerusalem. We've got to get back to the very beginning and see what's really true. I said, if your guys could work a supernatural miracle, I'd buy it. He said, well, we do. I said, well, what you got? He said, we work miracles all the time. We take kids out of schools and we send them to Utah, and 90 days later, they can speak a language fluently and perfectly that they've never heard in their lives, and we send them to Romania and India, and they are able to do what no human being can do. And I said, let's go. Let's go. Let's take a day trip. Couple days, let's go to Utah. And if they're really supernaturally doing that, I said, tell me more. And we learned a little more, and I did a little research later, they pick the best and the brightest kids who have some foreign language background, and they train them for 90 days, and they become somewhat functional in Romanian, and then they send them there and they learn it. There's no miracle. And that changes everything. I believe what is miraculously proven. So no life, no conversion, no doctrine, no church, no idea can stand as the will of God unless you can go all the way back to the apostles and New Testament prophets and read it from their hand. Hands that healed people. Miracle workers. Let me tell you something else that I find when we go back in Jerusalem. Let's get into their message a little bit. They said some things that the world today doesn't believe, that largely religiously aren't being taught. And one of them is the most common thing associated with Christians like us, and it's this. It's this idea. And we've been talking a bit about grace this week, and I believe wholeheartedly in the grace of God and the mercy of the Lord. We talked about that twice this week already. But we are infamously known as the people in town who believe that in addition to the grace of God, there are things you must do. You must repent of your sins, stop doing them, and you must be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You will face in your life a lot of people who don't believe that. A lot of people. You will get in many religious discussions where they will say you do not have to turn your life around. You definitely do not have to be baptized in water to be saved. You're at an impasse. You know what you should say to those people? You should say, one of us is right. One of us is wrong. We need to go back to the beginning and see which it is. You ask people, how old? Try this with your friend next time you talk to him. How old is your argument? How far back can you date your belief-only doctrine? Now, they probably won't know. And if they know, it'll be tied potentially to the history of their church, or maybe they'll have a couple of Bible verses that they use. But your argument is, listen, it's not about the church of Christ over here, or us, or you. You might go to John 4, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. And when I get back to Jerusalem, I find the truth. And I can believe it, and it never changes. Open your Bibles with me back to Mark chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, we're in that same text we were in a few minutes ago where Jesus is setting up the beginning. He's laying the groundwork that would immediately turn to Jerusalem and the openings of the church. And we find the verse that we know very well, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Here's what I encourage you to do. Let's stop arguing with people. Well, we, you, us, this, what about this, what about that? And my first argument is, show me a miracle and I'll believe it, otherwise I'm going to take you to some miracle workers. My argument in the second point is, you think that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, I think that you do. Let's get back to the Bible and see what was there in the beginning. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Somebody says, that's not what that means. It's what it says, but the wording and the conjunctions and the prepositions and the tenses, and I just start hazing over at that point. Let's keep testing then. When we go to Acts chapter 2, please, Acts chapter 2, where we were just a few moments ago, we have supernatural miracle workers starting the church with the support of God in visible form. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, told them that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the one whom they crucified. They, verse 37, are pierced to the heart. Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They said to Peter. Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I guarantee you've got friends that if you said that to, it kind of reminds me, I hate watching videos on Facebook. I wish there were none, I wish there were no politics on Facebook because my finger goes, and then it starts playing, and I have to listen to it. But today it was quotes given to Hillary supporters, Democrats, a big Democrat t-shirt, you know, blue, all this stuff, all these different ethnicities and ages. And they said, we're going to give you a few quotes, and I want you to tell us if you believe it. And they said, Hillary said this. And they said something, and they went, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that. And they went to the next one and said, Hillary said this. And they said, oh, you know it, Common Core, got to go. And they went to this third thing, and they said, Hillary, well, the deal was they were quoting the other guy. They weren't quoting her at all. They were quoting the name. He's like Voldemort is a name you cannot say. But the other guy. They were quoting the other guy, and they associated it with their guy. Well, what I'm saying here is, you say something like, let me read something to you. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. I don't believe it. Open your Bibles. I've read to you a quote from the beginning. I've read to you a quote that's not, didn't start in the 16th century with some branch. It didn't start in the 4th or 5th century with some new kind of church. It's older than that. It goes back to the very beginning. Acts chapter 8, they both went down into the water. Acts chapter 8, Philip as well as the eunuch. So what you see is, after Jerusalem, when you get into Judea and Samaria, they're still teaching the same thing. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we're not in Jerusalem anymore. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, that message has not changed just because it's a little while later and a little further away. They're now in this Damascus region, and Ananias says, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins. You tell your religious friends, baptized, washing away your sins. That's not what it does. I told you guys a story about Hannah on Sunday. She effectively said baptism was for the forgiveness of your sins. The young man raised his hand and said, that's not right. That man believes, that young man and his father, he believes what he's been told. He believes what his church has always supported. He even believes what feels right. But he has not gone far enough. When we go back to Jerusalem and the teaching that resonated out of it, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you. I want you as evangelists, this week we're kind of talking about personal evangelists a little bit. I want to encourage you to stop arguing with people. Stop saying, yeah, but this, and yeah, but that, and your church says this. Just quote the Scripture. Just give them the Word of God. I heard a story one time, don't know if it's true, a debate between a denominational guy and a preacher, and it was on, is baptism essential to be saved? And the denominational guy got up there first, and he went 20, 30 minutes, something, and he made this elaborate argument about what our church believes and how grace works, how salvation is imputed by the righteousness of God, and made the whole argument. And he sat down, and up gets the gospel preacher. And the way it was described to me, sort of an older man, he very slowly went up to the chalkboard. That's how old this was. To the chalkboard, and he grabbed the chalk, and he wrote four words. And he sat down. What did he write? Baptism now saves you. Back then it was probably baptism dusteth thou. But anyway, the point is, he took the Scripture and he gave it to him. And what I'm saying is, I know it's true, it'll always be true, and not you, not me, not anybody I care about, not anybody I don't care about so much can change it. You can't change it, because it dates back to the beginning. So here's what we find when we go back. We find confidence, we find answers. And if there's anybody here tonight saying, I've never been taught that, I don't believe that, that's not what my church teaches, I'm just asking you to go on a journey. But when you get there, you're going to find something you've never seen before. The absolute, unchanged source of what is right, the beginning, Jerusalem. One more thing I want to share with you. What do we find when we get there? Well, again, there's much more that could be said, but let me just say this. There are lots of questions. I mean, there are all kinds of religious debates on every issue that you can imagine. Would you be surprised to know that there is one method, a tried and tested, proven, infallible method to find the one truth on any doctrinal issue? Did you know that existed? That's a powerful statement right there. One method to get to the bottom of any issue. You want to talk about instrumental music? Let's talk about it. You want to talk about women leaders or taking of the Lord's Supper? You want to talk about baptism? You want to talk about it? I've got a method to get the answer and unify us every time. You know where I learned it? In the beginning. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, and this is where I hope that you're able to take from this tonight, you know, maybe I can plug in some other things that I've been working on. Some people in my life who are misunderstanding some things, and I want to get them back to the beginning. Well, maybe this method will help because it worked in the beginning. Do you remember this big issue they were having in Acts 15? It's kind of a big deal. In Acts chapter 15 and 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We're going to allow some of this baptism stuff and some of this Jesus stuff, but you must be circumcised. Let me just ask you a quick question, and it's hard for us to answer because we live over here a long time later. But do you think that was a little deal or a big deal? That was a massive deal. That was a bigger deal than probably any argument you've ever had with anybody on any religious topic. This is an entire nation of Jews, sort of not so sure about an entire world of Gentiles, and taking their history and the law of Moses and talking about something that must be done. It could have caused division. You want to talk about East Jerusalem, Sea of Sea, and West Jerusalem Church? I mean, this would have been the issue that did it. The Jews worship over there, the Gentiles worship over here. But at the end of this chapter, verse 22, I'm going to hop to the punchline. The whole church agreed on the answer. The answer is given in verse 19. The answer is we will not trouble them. The answer is no, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. How is it even possible to come to an answer on such a hot button topic and have verse 22, the whole Jerusalem church, they're the ones who wanted the circumcision, say, you're right. We don't have to do that. We were wrong about that. The method is beautiful, and it's taught to us in Acts 15. And we could go an entire lesson on this. We won't do that. But I want you to note in verse 4, 5, and 6, the first part of the great Jerusalem method is get together and talk. Don't talk about each other. Don't throw stuff at each other from afar. They arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4. They were received. We're talking about Paul and Barnabas here and the apostles. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they came together, verse 5. Is it necessary or not? The elders, verse 6, and the apostles came together to look into this matter. Let's get together. Let's figure it out. Hey, that's a novel idea. Let's quit writing articles and calling names, bad-mouthing, slandering. Let's get together and figure it out. That's a really great method. I learned that back in Jerusalem. And what goes after this is let's accumulate all of the inspirational data we can get. Not non-miracle workers. I want miracle workers' data. I don't want the data of some guy who wrote some book. I want a levitation. There was no levitation. I need to let that go. But I need some miracle worker data. So they get three pieces of information. The first comes in verse 7. Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel, the word of the gospel, and believe. What story is he about to tell them? Anybody know? Cornelius, right? He's about to tell them about Cornelius. There were four miracles. Four miracles took place. They're iterated in chapter 10, reiterated in chapter 11. I'm going to tell you about God and visions and the Spirit and speaking in other languages. And I'm going to tell you, those men were saved and there was no circumcision. It's just a piece of the information, but they accepted it. In verse 12, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What story are Paul and Barnabas telling? They just got back from their first missionary journey. Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and Antioch, Pisidia, and Perga, and all that stuff. And they converted lots of Gentiles. They didn't circumcise any of them. I don't think they'd met Timothy yet. They did circumcise Timothy. I think that's chapter 16. They may not have circumcised anybody, so they're saved without it. And then James. You have to love James, verse 13. James is a very wise shepherd. James answered and said, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, he related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And I think the reason he brought up Peter is we just heard Paul. That's fresh on your mind. A minute ago, we heard Peter. And check this out. With this, the words of the prophets agree. And then he quotes the text, verse 17, about the rest of mankind. And this comes from the book of Deuteronomy and Isaiah and all over the Old Testament. Miracle workers. Prophecies. Men guided by God and proven to be so. They said that the rest of mankind would be saved. They took all the inspired material at their disposal and they got in a room and put it together and they came up with an answer. You do not have to be circumcised. The whole church said yes. And unity prevailed. Can we do that? I'm kind of optimistic. I try not to let the past dictate the future. It doesn't always work out so well with people. But I'm optimistic that unity is possible because I learned that back in Jerusalem. An issue is greater than anyone you've probably ever dealt with. You take an issue like instrumental music. That's this hot button topic. It's sort of like the most definitive thing where we know what you are. You don't have music. I got stopped by police. Oh, never mind. I won't tell that story. Got stopped by a policeman one time I was going like 6 miles over, okay? Don't judge. You know who you are. And I invited him to church because I thought that would maybe, I don't know what I was thinking. But he said, you guys are those guys who don't have music. And I almost started sort of arguing with him. He's got a gun, a taser, a ticket book. I just let that go. But this perception that you're the guys that don't have music. Well, let me just tell you, next time you have a conversation with someone about instrumental music, say, that's a great thing. I learned back in Acts 15 that if we'll just sit down and accumulate all the data, inspired data we can get, I think we can figure this thing out. And so we read Colossians 3, and we read Ephesians 5. Hebrews 13, which I think is overlooked all too often. The fruit of lips, verse 15, that gives praise to His name. We read 1 Corinthians 14, and we show them this is not some Church of Christ in Conroe doctrine. This is just us going back to the beginning, putting the information together. We have no instances of instrumental music in worship. Absolutely none. There are some prophetic words in Revelation. There's some Old Testament stuff, but the church never came together with instruments. And the first time instruments were introduced at all in Christian worship was like 600 AD. Our Catholic friends. Your Catholic friends are going to say, we use instruments and we can date back to 600 AD. I am not impressed because you've not gone far enough. Our Baptist friends, and I have conversed with a lot of these, and we talk about this, and they'll say, well, our church has been doing it for 200 years. That's not impressive. They might be surprised to learn that in the early 18th century, all Baptist churches denounced instruments, stood against it, and only in a period of time where people were sort of awakening to their emotions and how to fulfill them, did they even come into play at all. Your argument is not old enough. You must go back to the beginning. You can use this on any topic. And so, confidence is ours. I know I'm a Christian. I know what we're doing is righteous, not because of our church and how long it's been here or how I feel about it, but because I've gone to where I know it was right. Just like them telling Jeroboam, we'll be back in a couple days. We're going back where we know God is. This is where we know God is. It's the only place you know He is. In an age like ours where supernatural miracles have ceased, it's the only place He is. This is where we go. Can I offer an invitation tonight? I hope that you can use this in teaching others. We just want them to get to see the method that can lead to truth. But there's a very strong possibility. There's someone here tonight who doesn't like a couple of the things that you've heard. They're different. They're not what you've always believed. Maybe it has to do with how you become a Christian. You haven't been baptized to have your sins remitted. Or you did it as some afterwards activity or local church activity. And now you've learned that in the beginning it was different. Well, now the choice is all up to you. Unity is possible, but it takes a lot of humility. And the willingness to forget what I want and go back to what's always been. And if we can help you do that, we want to do so right now as we stand together and sing.